The subject for these two talks is the choice of a lifetime. And I think it's a valuable subject to take because there are so many who have never actually begun to realize that to be a follower of Christ requires a conscious act of will, a deliberate choice, a set determination. I think it's been true of this country that many have thought you can sort of drift along being a kind of a Christian, and that's all that's necessary. There was, of course, some hesitation about the nature of religion. Here's C.S. Lewis speaking. He says, "Though I liked clergymen as I like bears, I had as little wish to be in church as in the zoo. It was, to begin with, a wearisome get-together affair. The fussy, time-wasting botheration of it all, the bells, the crowds, the umbrellas, the notices, the bustle, the perpetual arranging and organizing, hymns were and are extremely disagreeable to me. Of all musical instruments I liked and like the organ least." And I suppose there are those who feel rather like that. Well, of course, I'm a Christian in my way, but I don't really go along with all this excessive religiosity. And I must say I have a great deal of sympathy with you. But I'd like to just make it quite clear that when you face Jesus in the New Testament, he challenges you straight away to reconsider the whole of your life. And he does so in very black and white terms. He says this is of fundamental importance. It can make the whole difference to your ultimate destiny. That there are those who are still in darkness and there are those who've come into light. There are those whose lives are actually ultimately going to be found to be in hell. And those whose lives are going to be found to be in heaven. And that everything depends upon your reaction to him. Now, that is the sort of hard saying which made many of those who listened to him turn away and say, well, that's the end of it. And it's possible that some may say after this lunch hour, well, that's the end of it. I'm not going to have anything more to do with this Christian faith. And I shall quite understand, because that's the kind of reaction that in the end Jesus is expecting. So let's just look at this more carefully, because that sounds a rather harsh beginning. Last week, I touched on something of the way in which that remarkable apostle Paul chose Jesus. A man who had everything that the world could possibly desire in many ways. He had a remarkable mind. His intellect still causes amazement and astonishment to scholars who try to work out what he was saying in his epistles. As well as his intellect, he had an impeccable ancestry. He got the best kind of home background and family that you could possibly want. In addition to that, his standards of morality were extremely high. I've no doubt that many a person said, that man Paul, if anybody's going to heaven, he is. Look at the way he lives. It's magnificent. His integrity. And in addition to that, he didn't despise theology, he'd taken it seriously, and probably knew more theology than a great many who are in the ministry. And yet that man, Paul, discovered one day that all that was inadequate. And he came to the point of saying, I count everything of that sort as dung in comparison with the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And you see a man who had been so proud really begins to face himself and begins to face Jesus. I always like the account of the Under Secretary of State for Air, a man called Lister, I think, who after the war decided he would take the opportunity of flying an airplane while he was still in the air department. And he went down to the Solent, got a seaplane, a rather nervous-looking flight lieutenant got in the seat beside him. He took the controls quite confidently, although he hadn't flown for some time. There was a perfect takeoff. He circled the air for about half an hour, then came in and almost landed on an airfield. And when the floats were about 3 inches off the runway, the flight lieutenant, who by this time had turned green, shouted, sir, you're in a seaplane, not an airplane. Whereupon the throttle was pulled out. He circled and did a perfect landing on the Solent. And then he turned to the flight lieutenant and said, huh, so you thought I didn't know the difference between a seaplane and an airplane? He opened the door and he stepped straight out into the water. And in many ways, I think that's how God has to teach us in life, that we are not able to cope entirely by ourselves. And this week, I'd like to turn to the other pillar of the New Testament, not the Apostle Paul this time, but the Apostle Peter, a man who was of tremendous influence in the early church, and a man with whom it is extremely easy to identify because he had so many weaknesses and failings. I just want to pick out three characteristics and put them to you very quickly, but to present to you just this choice that I hope that some may make today. And in that way, do what the New Testament calls pass from darkness to light, from death to life. And you may find that still a rather offensive notion that you should have to do that. And yet there you discover why Jesus is distinctive. Jesus had been talking about the bread of life. The Jews had said, of course, in the old time Moses gave us manna. And Jesus says, well, that manna might have kept them going for a short while, but then they died. But I'll tell you something. I, he says, am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger. And he who comes to me will never thirst. And there he makes, I suppose, one of the most challenging statements. And you have to decide, is this true? You can't escape it. Either he is talking absolute rubbish, or else this is something which is so important that there's nothing else that matters in comparison. You can forget your business this afternoon in comparison with this. What is he saying? Well, very simply, bread is the basic necessity of life. You can't manage without it. And he's saying, I am the basic necessity of your life. You cannot manage without me. Well, what kind of life is he talking about? Obviously, not just existence, because we can exist without Jesus. And there are many who do. He's talking about a quality of life. And when St. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He is again using a qualitative understanding of what life is. He's saying life means certain things. And as people looked at Jesus, they found themselves mesmerized, magnetized by him, and said there's something about him which is different. And that's, I suppose, what Peter was saying. There's a quality of life, and that's, I know, what real living is. Without that, I'm not living. And I don't know whether you've begun to look at Jesus and say, that's what real life is. I don't think I've really begun to live yet. It's interesting how some people never think seriously about the nature of life. I saw in a jeweler's shop some years ago in Regent Street, a tray of rings. At the top was the title given to them, Eternity Rings. At the bottom, guaranteed for 3 years. It's interesting, isn't it? This is what somebody wrote. Our horizon is strictly bounded by time and space. We cannot escape the particular location we are in. We're tied to this moment in time. The past is gone forever. Tomorrow is uncertain. Death is the one absolute certainty. Meanwhile, there are frustrations. There's only one possible aim of life, that is to be happy. But happiness is elusive. It's never found by being pursued. He goes on, I'm not speaking of fun, entertainment, tranquilizers. They can be bought at a price. True happiness is the byproduct of selflessly pursuing other ideals such as truth, equality, beauty, justice, goodness, freedom. But these ideals are meaningless if there's nothing beyond space and time, and death is the end. Even when great ideals are adopted, they soon founder on the rocks of other people's unbelievable selfishness. We live in a jungle. Most awful of all is the fact that when one does appear to have succeeded in any direction, anxiety about the approval of others sets in, and pride and hypocrisy make one a nauseating character. One can, of course, forget ideals and can forget the end. Many live hoping that happiness will be attained by the next academic success, the next increase in income, the next improvement in position, the next change in environment, or the next sexual experience. And some keep hoping till death overtakes them. Others conclude that since happiness and goodness are unattainable, the only thing to do is to terminate existence, but they usually end by killing time rather than killing themselves. Uncomfortable, but startlingly true. And was it because Peter had begun to see something of that he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I noticed these three characteristics in Peter. First of all, he was aware of an extraordinary inadequacy. Because in some ways he was such an adequate man. Yet he suddenly began to discover that really he couldn't manage by himself. And I wonder whether that is something upon which you have stumbled yet. And perhaps I'm being rather rude in putting it like that when there are so many obviously distinguished people here. Nevertheless, it is extraordinary how we can miss it. C.M. Jode once said, "I sought like the rest to change the world to suit my wishes, until one day I discovered that I had to change my wishes to follow the Lord." Aware of a strange inadequacy. And I think that Peter was beginning to wonder what the point of his life was. What are you here for? What is the value of it? What gives you value as a person? Is it your physique? It's remarkable, the physique of a person. I've got some details. In an ordinary person, there are 750 movable muscles, 500 of which work in pairs. Your skin covers an area of 20 square feet. In a piece of skin the size of a postage stamp, there are 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, 1 yard of blood vessels, 3 million assorted cells. You're really rather more remarkable than you think. Is it your physique that gives you value? Is it a man's body makes him worthwhile? Well, of course, bodies are pretty disposable, as we're discovering today. And we have abortion to get rid of unwanted bodies. We have euthanasia to get rid of unwanted bodies. We have, of course, wars are perhaps the best way of doing it. No, it's not your body, obviously, that gives you value. Is it your mind, then? Well, I suppose that may be so. Certainly some people feel that a university degree will add something to their quality and to their value, and therefore they try to get a good one. Is that what gives you your value? Supposing you haven't got a particularly good mind, does that mean that you're not much value? You're not particularly important? Or is it achievements? Yes, we're a very achievement-orientated society. And if someone has really done something with his life, and has made it, and has got somewhere, is now in a position, and can look back to a magnificent and impressive record, then, of course, he's worth something. And we start to do that, don't we? We look at the person who's got a big record and say, yes, he's a value. I've reached a point in life now where I begin to see the obituaries of the men who 20 years ago were household names. Suddenly, they're not particularly important now. And very soon, they'll be forgotten altogether. What's the point? What's the value? What's your value? You say, don't be morbid. I remember one young man saying after I'd spoken like this, how morbid you can get. I don't want to listen to all this sort of nonsense about death and, you know, the transience of my life. I'm going to enjoy myself. The horrifying thing was that he was killed the following week on his motorbike. We just don't face reality. What is it that gives you value? Supposing, as happened not long ago, I found in Birmingham an old man. He'd lost most of his physical faculties because he was a mess drinker. He certainly hadn't got any mind left. That was destroyed long ago. Hadn't got any possessions. I suppose possessions sometimes give us the impression of value. His clothes were ragged. He hadn't got any achievements to his name. He'd wasted his life. I took him into a cafe and sat down and was about to get some coffee, and the waitress asked us to leave. I said, "It's all right, I'm paying." "I'm sorry, sir," she said, "the manageress would prefer you to take him out." Eventually, in the third cafe, I took some coffee to him outside. No value, you see, because no body, no mind, no achievements. What is it that gives you value? I'll tell you, there's only one thing that gives you value. It's the God who made you. My young sons have a sense that they are important. Because in their little world, my wife and I are significant figures. They've still got a bit to discover. They're starting to find out, but they still don't fully realize that we're not as important as they think. And because we love them, they know they've got value. Or they think they have, but what happens if we go? Does that mean that actually it's really a false idea, a false hope? This is what the New Testament says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what gives you value, that God loves you. And it's extraordinary that in this world so many people seem to think that the one thing that matters is the one thing that they can dispense with. And they won't face what's actually happening inside themselves as a result. But one day it'll come to them. A strange inadequacy in Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Strange insecurity too. Because he suddenly began to realize that there was really nothing on which he could depend apart from Jesus. Of course, it's fairly obvious in our world today, but we don't always face the facts. We go on hoping, perhaps it'll turn out all right in the end. Perhaps the recession will get better at the end of next year. Perhaps inflation will come down. Perhaps it will. Does that mean you're secure? We never actually know whether some economic crisis will deprive us of our material comforts, whether illness or disease or suffering may strike, leaving us disabled, helpless, whether our social position or our position at work will be damaged by stupid mistake. So in the hearts of everyone there's fear. Oh, we hide it from ourselves. My brother is a doctor, and he says that so many of the diseases that he has to cope with in young men are caused by fear. Fear about money, fear about position, fear about the future, fear about the situations they have to face. What is going to enable us to be secure? The answer of one person was the possession of adequate resources. Where do you get those resources? Where do you find those resources? Will you find them in yourself? I think it was at this point that Peter suddenly began to realize that there was only one place where he'd find the resources to cope with the ultimate problems, in Jesus. There was a directive sent round to army officers about 10 years ago saying that it was very important that they faced the fact that when men were captured by communists and subjected to brainwashing, it seemed to be only those who had a strong faith in Christ who survived. It often takes the crisis to show us our need. How foolish that we wait for the crisis before we start to face the facts. And Jesus says, look, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives you the internal resources that you need. And we're beginning to recognize the importance of motivation. And when a person begins to discover just what it is that Christ brings into their lives, then they find the motivation. I was talking to a very delightful and brilliant young medical student. He told me how he'd been to the funeral of a girl, another student, killed at the age of 20. And as he walked out with a lump in his throat, a fellow student had said, you needn't cry for her. She loved and knew Jesus. She's a good deal happier than you are. And he was very angry. He said, I don't know how a person could speak so glibly in those circumstances. But it needled him. And he began to think again about his life. And just a week or two ago, he walked into a talk rather like this. The speaker happened to be talking about the cross. And as he talked, he said, he suddenly realized, yes, this is true. I've known this all my life. And yet I've somehow missed it all my life. And gone the opposite direction. And yet now I'm going to embrace it. It's rather like Richard Wurmbrand, who described how, as an atheist, I don't know if you know the lady who was challenged by the vicar, "What keeps your husband from coming to church?" He said, "I trust it's not atheism." And the woman said, "Oh no, vicar, it's much worse than that, it's rheumatism." And Richard Wurmbrand said, "I was like a man trudging exhausted under the sun. When he came to a great oak and rested in its shade, 'What a happy chance I find you,' he said." 'It's no chance,' replied the oak. 'I've been waiting for you for 400 years. And he said, "Christ had waited for me all my life, and now we met." And that's where Richard Wurmbrand found the resources to face the 14 years in a Romanian prison, brainwashed, in a solitary cell for long periods at a time, deprived of food and water, put in a fridge until he was almost killed by the cold. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And the third thing I'm quite sure was there in Peter, because the more he went on with Jesus, the more he discovered that he just could not live the kind of life he wanted to live. And I don't know whether you have found yourself saying, "Yes, yes, I'm quite content with the standard of life that I've attained." It was the Latin poet Virgil who said, "I see the better course through life, and I approve it, but I follow the worse." Or Bertrand Russell, "Real life is to most people a second best, a perpetual compromise between the ideal and the possible. I see what I want to be like, but somehow I never succeed in being like that. I know what I want to do, yet I never succeed in doing it. I make good resolutions, but I can't keep them for a week. I want to be thoughtful and unselfish. I want to be kind and helpless. I want to have the sort of qualities that I see in Christ, but I fail, and I'm guilty, and I'm ashamed. And perhaps I've just got to accept that that's the fact of life." And the person who says that is the most marvelous answer. Jesus said, "When I died for you on the cross, I took the blame for everything that you've ever done. I look at the cross and I see the writing above, which says what the crimes of the person dying are. And I look and but Lord, you never said that. Those are the things I've said. Lord, you never thought those thoughts. Those are my thoughts. You never did those actions. They're my actions." Yes, that's why that figure dies there. For my life. And I remember the day when I suddenly realized that God had taken seriously the real nature of my guilt. That it wasn't a case of just, "Oh, you can forgive it and forget it." Because real sin can never just be blotted out like that. You ask a man whose wife has been unfaithful. You ask a woman whose husband has walked out on her. And you see the torn apart heart and the agony of attempting to forgive. And on the cross I see what it cost God to forgive me for my sin. And in the Christians who've discovered this, I see a quality of life beginning to grow, which I can only describe as eternal life. Oh, not perfection. No, no. But there is that beginning of the quality that I see in Jesus and which makes me so attracted to him. "Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the choice. Face it. But actually, you've either got to turn your back on him or you've got to embrace him. There's no alternative. There's no middle course. There's no nice sort of comfortable sitting on the fence. In the end, you've got to decide. And in this passage, the people to whom Jesus spoke realized that. How foolish we are often not to do so. I wonder if in your heart of hearts you say, "Yes, Lord, you're the one who has the words of eternal life, and I'm coming to you. I want very simply, just immediately after this now, to explain how you can come to Jesus Christ. And if you like, take that bread of life and feed on it. Make him the source of your life, the center of your life, the secret of your life. It's a choice that you alone can make. God can advise you. A preacher can encourage you. The Holy Spirit will convince you. But in the end, you have to decide. There's a little sort of cabin right round behind the organ there. And there are a few chairs there. It'll take me 5 minutes just to go very simply through some practical steps you can take if you'd like to make that choice. If you know that you should do so, don't miss this opportunity. How good God is to us. How incredible that we so often manage to find ways of just pushing him onto one side and living life by ourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the inestimable gift that you've given to us in Jesus. Help us to see him, to see the truth, and to see the way he meets our needs. Thank you, Lord. Amen.